Well, turn with me again then, please, in your Bibles to Psalm 31. And for a few minutes this evening, we shall consider this Psalm of David. Now, there's some fellow in Scotland whom I hardly know, but who has my email address, and every week without fail I get two emails from him, one of which is the Friday news update from the Christian Institute, which he apparently forwards to everyone on his contact list. And it's very zealous and public-spirited of him to do so, but the thing is, of course, I already received that email anyway directly from the Christian Institute, and I think probably most people on his contact list do actually. And so, on a Friday evening then, when I'm checking my emails, if I'm alert, then I'll immediately see that there's going to be this duplication, and I'll just kind of delete his email and just read the Christian Institute's version. But if I'm not alert, and who is very alert on a Friday evening, then I'll sometimes just work methodically through my emails, and I'll find myself sitting there reading this list of news stories reported from a Christian perspective, and I'll be thinking, well, I'm sure I've read all this before about 2 minutes ago. And it's a bit like that when you're reading Psalm 31. So, for instance, in verses 9 to 18, in that long section of the psalm, we have the psalmist appealing to God for deliverance. And you're kind of sitting there thinking, well, I'm sure I've read him appealing for deliverance already about 2 minutes ago in the opening two verses of the psalm. Or then you move on to verses 19 to 20, where you have the psalmist expressing confidence in God. And again, you're sitting there thinking, well, I'm sure I've already heard him expressing confidence in God a couple of minutes ago, back in verses 3 to 6. Or then again, you move on to verses 21 to 24, where you have the psalmist rejoicing. And again, you're thinking, well, I'm sure I've already read him rejoicing just a little while ago, back in verses 7 and 8. Because you see, for some reason, this is how this psalm seems to work. There are these three main movements, these three main phases in it, but you get each phase twice. And so, for that reason then, my headings this evening as follows: two bouts of confidence, and two eruptions of joy. Two sets of appeal, two bouts of confidence, and two eruptions of joy. Because, as I say, there seems to be this kind of double effect in each case in Psalm 31. So first of all then this evening, two sets of appeal. So this is verses 1 and 2, and then verses 9 to 18, where we have the psalmist appealing to God for deliverance. And if you've been here during our previous sessions on the Psalms, or if you just happen to know the Psalms well, you won't be surprised as to what it is that David wants deliverance from. It's enemies, as per usual, it seems, with David. So verse 11, he refers to my adversaries. Verse 13, he refers to those who are scheming together against me and plotting to take my life. Verse 15, he refers to my enemies and my persecutors. By the way, I think we ought to just note something in this connection. I mentioned a couple of weeks ago, I think it was, that David, at times in these Psalms, speaks in a way that we read as harshly about the wicked. He says some strong things about the wicked, as he calls them. And I commented that evening that although he does write those strong things, it wasn't a desire for personal vengeance that was driving him. Yes, he was calling on God to judge the wicked, but it wasn't that he was wanting God to judge these people because they've been nasty to him. And I think you see that very markedly here, Because it's interesting how in verse 11 he does talk about my adversaries. And in verse 15 he does talk about my enemies and my persecutors. But then when he comes in verse 17 to pray that the wicked might go down to Sheol, that God might put them to shame, and that they may go down to Sheol, it's not my enemies, it's not my adversaries, it's not my persecutors anymore, it's just the wicked. And I think that's an important point to note, that again, in verse 17, David is not being driven by this kind of petulant desire to get his own back, to settle a score with his enemies. That's not what's driving this. It's rather that these people are speaking with lying lips, verse 18, and he wants those lying lips to be silenced. And he's almost saying, look, Lord, if the only thing that's going to silence that is them actually going down into Sheol, then so let it be. But as I say then, David is appealing in these two sections of the psalm to God for deliverance from his enemies. And I just want to notice a couple of things then in that connection. First of all, the arguments he uses. The arguments he uses. What I mean by that is, as he appeals to God for deliverance, to what is it about God or in God that he appeals? And there are several answers to that question, and I think they are relevant for ourselves, even though we probably aren't in the same kind of situation as David. We're not besieged, hopefully, by enemies like he was, but nonetheless, we find ourselves often in situations of difficulty, situations of stress, crying out to the Lord. And I'm saying, well, to what in the Lord may we appeal as we do so? And these are some of the answers. First of all, he appeals to God's righteousness. Verse 1, he says, to you, O Lord, in you, O Lord, do I take refuge. Let me never be put to shame. In your righteousness, deliver me. That's an interesting one, isn't it? What does he mean by that? We can understand him appealing to God's mercy, perhaps, but how can he appeal to God's righteousness? Well, I think the point is this. It assumes that God has made certain promises to David, and that if God were to break those promises, if God were not to keep those promises, then God would be guilty of unrighteousness. And so David is saying here, Lord, you have made promises that you will be my God, that you will be my helper, that you will be my defender and my protector and my shield and all the rest of it. Well, in righteousness then, keep your promises. Lord, having made those promises, it is only righteous for you to keep them. That's the point that he's making. And we too are the recipients, aren't we, of many promises in Scripture. And we therefore can plead those promises. And in doing so, we can base our appeal on God's righteousness. For instance, God has promised this in 1 Corinthians 10:13. The words of Paul, God is faithful, and he will not let you be tempted beyond your ability. But with the temptation, he will also provide the way of escape that you may be able to endure it. Isn't that a wonderful promise? Those times when temptation seems so terribly fierce and so terribly irresistible, and we just feel it's not within us to withstand it. And here's this promise that with the temptation, God will give the ability. And we can go to God and say, Lord, this is a matter of your righteousness. You've promised this. And it would be unrighteous of you, therefore, not to provide me with that help in the face of this temptation. James 1, verse 5, if any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask God, who gives generously to all without reproach, and it will be given him. Again, isn't that a wonderful promise? Those times when we're facing some decision and we just feel utterly out of our depths. What should I do in this situation? This dilemma, this crossroads in my life, what should I do? How should I proceed? And God has promised wisdom if we ask him for it. And again, we can hold him to that. Lord, this is a matter of your righteousness. You've promised it. Lord, you must give me that wisdom in this situation. John 10:28, my sheep, this is Jesus, my sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. I give them eternal life, and they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand. Again, a precious promise, those times when we're feeling vulnerable in our Christian lives, when we feel the assaults of the evil one, and we look ahead to all the years that we may still have to live in this world, and we wonder whether we're going to make it safely home, or will we be one of those casualties that falls by the wayside? And we can hold the Lord to that promise, no one will snatch them out of my hand. And we can say, Lord, this is a matter of your righteousness. You've promised this. You must hold. You must keep your promise. So that's the first thing to which he appeals, God's righteousness. Secondly, he appeals to God's pity. Verses 9 to 13. Because basically in these verses then, all David does is lay out before the Lord how pathetic his situation is. Be gracious to me, for I am in distress. My eye is wasted from grief. And so it goes on. He talks about just how desperate his situation is. Notice that as so often in the Psalms, there's a clear kind of psychosomatic dimension to it, isn't there? That this is affecting both his soul and his body. There, verse 9, my soul and my body also. Verse 10, my bones are wasting away. It doesn't seem like he is actually being physically assaulted, but the grief, the stress, the anxiety he's feeling in his soul is actually having an effect on his body, because that's how we work as human beings, isn't it? We are a psychosomatic unity, a body and soul unity. And when we're struggling inwardly, that does affect our outward body. Notice too the social dimension to his situation, that he's become a reproach, verse 11, an object of dread. People see him in the street and leg it from him. He feels like he's been forgotten, just like a dead person. He's already dead, basically. And so that's what he's doing in these verses. He's just laying out how desperate his condition is. And of course, what's the point of him doing that in prayer to God? Well, it assumes, doesn't it, that God will be moved by these details he's setting out before God. It's assuming that God is a pitying God, that God has a soft and tender heart, and when God hears this kind of stuff, he doesn't just brush it away and remain unmoved and unconcerned. But God feels for his children, for his people, in their difficulties and in their struggles. That's what these verses assume. And again, that's something that we must never forget. That our God is a sympathetic God. Our God is touched by the heartaches and the struggles that his people go through. He's not an unfeeling, blithe, unconcerned deity, but a God who cares and is moved and is concerned. So he appeals to God's righteousness, God's pity. Thirdly, he appeals to God's love, verse 16. Save me in your steadfast love. And of course, it's interesting, isn't it, that he has talked in verse 11 about his neighbours and his acquaintances, that is his own circle, deserting him. Now, these are people who no doubt profess to love David. And yet, they have deserted him. Their love has proven unreliable. And why then should David expect anything different of God? God might have professed to love David, but if all his friends have left him, why shouldn't God do the same and also desert him? Well, of course, the crucial thing is the word for love here, which the ESV has translated steadfast love. Unfailing love, I think, is the way the NIV normally translates it, is that great Hebrew word chesed, covenant love. Not just some romantic love, some love that's all about feelings, because that love can come to an end. That love can peter out. But when it's a love that has covenanted itself, a love that has sworn itself, a love that has pledged itself in specific, definite commitments, that love, when it's God's, will not peter out. And that's the love to which David is appealing. That's the love to which we can always go back, isn't it? However bad things get, however isolated we may ultimately be, even if everybody else forsakes us, the God who loves us with chesed will not forsake us. The God who loves us with covenant love cannot walk away from us. And then fourthly, he appeals to God's attentiveness. Verse 17, O Lord, let me not be put to shame, for I call upon you. And just seems a fairly bland argument. Hear me, because I call upon you, basically. But again, it assumes something about God, doesn't it? It assumes that he's not the kind of God who can just sit there unresponsive as his people call upon him. He's a God who's attentive. And when his people call upon him, that means something, and that does something, and that affects something in God. That's what it's assuming. And again, that's something that we must always remember. Our God listens. Even though he's God and we're just little grasshoppers with pathetic, bleating little prayers, he hears, he listens, he's attentive to every little sigh, every little groan, every little exclamation that we direct toward him. So the arguments he uses, those are the different aspects or attributes of God to which he appeals. And then just notice, secondly and briefly, the metaphors he uses. And I mean the metaphors he uses regarding God, because he uses at least three body part metaphors in connection with God, doesn't he? Verse 2, incline your ear to me. It's a wonderful picture of God bending down and bending his ear toward David. Then verse 15, a hand metaphor, my times are in your hand. Again, wonderful picture of all David's affairs, what we were considering this morning, Paul an apostle by the will of God. All David's affairs, all David's details, everything about his life, there securely in God's hand. And then verse 16, God's face, make your face shine on your servants. Now, God is a spirit, Jesus tells us. He doesn't have an ear, literally. He doesn't have a hand, literally. He doesn't have a face, literally. But I think what comes across in the usage of these metaphors is that the God David believes in is a living God. He's not just an impersonal force. He is vibrant and living. And there's warmth and energy, isn't there, to this God that David believes in. A God who bends his ear, who shines his face, who holds his life in his hands. This is a person, not just some divine energy up there in the skies, but a person that David knows and believes in. And again, we must always be convinced of that, the personality of God. It's not a force. When we say he's a spirit, we don't mean that he's just some gas floating around. He is a person. He is more of a person than we are persons. He is the person. Our personality is just shadowy and loosely modeled on his personality. He's the ultimate personality. He's not an idea. He's not just a list of attributes in a book of systematic theology. He is a warm, living person. That's what comes across here as David appeals to him. So that's the first thing, then, two sets of appeal. And we've seen then David appealing to God for deliverance. And as he does so, appeal it using those arguments and using those metaphors. Secondly, two bouts of confidence. And this then is verses 3 to 6 and verses 19 and 20. Because in these two sections of the psalm then, David moves beyond appeal and petition and request to statements about God. Verse 3, you are my rock and my fortress. For your name's sake, you lead me and guide me. Statements, you take me out of the net they have hidden for me. For you are my refuge. Again, verses 19 and 20, he's basically making statements about the abundance of God's goodness. And verse 20, in the cover of your presence, you do hide your people. And so on. David's making now these statements, not so much asking for things, but making statements about God. And it's a point I've made several times, I think, over the past few weeks as we've been going through the Psalms, that what we see everywhere in the Bible and what we see very clearly here in these Psalms is that the thing that will get us through this life with all its troubles is God himself. Our strength is God. It's knowing God that is the secret to coping with the storms and the crises of this life. It's not, as I've said so many times, it's not mastering some clever techniques for coping. It's simply knowing God. The better we know God, the better equipped we shall be for life's troubles. And here you see David, and he knows God. He can come out with a list of you are, you are, you are. Can we do that about God? If somebody just stopped us in the street and said, describe your God to me, could we do that? Could we tell them lots of statements about God? He is this, he is this, he is this. Because we've meditated on God and we've dwelt upon God and we've got to know something of him. Of course, we will never know him comprehensively because he's infinite. But we can know him really and truly. Could we come out with those statements? It's what we need if we're going to survive as Christians. We need an arsenal of statements about God that we've taken to heart and that are lodged down here within us. There's one statement I particularly love. It is that one in verse 19. Oh, I suppose it's not exactly a statement, but it implies one, oh, how abundant is your goodness. Your goodness is abundant, he's basically saying. And he talks about it being stored up for those who fear you. Isn't that a wonderful picture? God having this great store of goodness for his people. Similar to what we were thinking of this morning, isn't it? The God who lavishes blessings upon us the moment our faith takes us into Jesus Christ. And again, it's just countering that instinctive gravitational pull back to an idea of God as stingy. That's where Satan wants to keep taking us. God is stingy. God is tight. And scriptures are repeatedly telling us God is lavish. God is magnanimous. God is extravagant. He has a store of goodness for his people. Isn't that something that should really be on our minds whenever we bow in prayer before God? That, you remember Jesus' illustration about the child asking for bread and he's not given a stone. He's not given a scorpion. He's not given something horrible. Because that's not what our Father is like. Our Father loves to give us good things. And in prayer, we're not then having to somehow kind of manipulate a God who is ill-disposed to pour good things upon us. Not having to come up with some clever reason why this stingy God should in this instance be generous to us. God is instinctively and intuitively generous and lavish. That's the God to whom we pray. The other verse in these sections, the bouts of confidence sections, that I just want to draw your attention to is verse 5, where we don't so much have a statement but a resolution. Into your hand I commit my spirit. And I think that here in this line, David, it's a little hint of David looking beyond this life even, looking beyond the grave. It's a little hint of David saying, well, I'm looking to you to deliver me now from these enemies, these adversaries, these very temporal problems I'm facing. But Lord, if that's not your will, if that doesn't happen, I'm at least confident that you will protect and look after my spirit as I go into death itself. Even if my enemies take my life, even if they do kill me, even if you don't deliver me from them, even if you let them have their way with me, I commit my spirit into your hands as they take my life from me. Certainly that's how Jesus uses this line, isn't it? He uses it in the face of death as he's hanging there on that cross. His last words before he dies, into your hand I commit my spirit. And I don't think Jesus was taking this verse out of context. I think Jesus knew pretty well how to handle the scriptures. And anyway, I think even the language itself, it is, into your hand I commit my spirit. I mean, later on, as we've seen, he'll talk about his soul and his body being in the grip of this suffering. Well, if he's just talking here about committing himself into God's hands in life, then why doesn't he commit his whole person, his soul and his body, into God's hands? But if he's actually thinking about death here, it makes sense that he's only saying, I commit my spirit into your hands. My body may be killed. But as that happens, I commit my spirit, that immortal part of me, into your hands. And that's a wonderful confidence to be able to have, isn't it, in the face of death. As we were saying last Sunday morning, looking at Ecclesiastes 7, all of us will face death one day. Will we be able to do so with this resolution, into your hand I commit my spirit? As my body goes into the ground to await the coming of Jesus Christ, I commit my spirit right now into your hands. It's how Jesus prayed. It's pretty much how Stephen prayed just a few weeks later, isn't it? Although he wonderfully prayed it actually to the Lord Jesus himself, because Jesus had committed his spirit into God's, the Father's hands, and had been raised, and now himself was there at God's right hand to look after Stephen's spirit. And we can commit our spirits in death into the hands of Jesus himself. What a wonderful way to die. So two sets of appeal, two bouts of confidence. Thirdly and finally, two eruptions of joy. So this is verses 7 and 8 and verses 21 to 24. Because basically then it seems God did answer David's prayers. He did deliver him from this temporal situation. Verse 8, you have not delivered me into the hand of the enemy. You have set my feet in a broad place. Or verses 21 and 22, he recalls how it was like he was in a besieged city. He was so pressed in by these enemies. He even felt that he had been cut off from God's sight for a moment. But God heard him, and God delivered him. And so he rejoices. In both cases, he rejoices again in that chesed, that covenant love. Verse 7, I will rejoice and be glad in your steadfast love. And verse 21, blessed be the Lord, for he has wondrously shown his steadfast love to me. And so David is just full of delight, full of celebration, full of joy that God, that in the end, in this case, he didn't have to commit his spirit to God as he died. He hasn't died yet. God has rescued him from this temporal crisis. And just as we close, I thought I'd draw your attention to that exclamation at the beginning of verse 23, where in the midst of his joy then, he looks outward to God's people generally, and he cries, love the Lord, all you his saints. And I wonder whether there's perhaps a slight connection here with a verse earlier on in the psalm, a verse which kind of seems a bit random, a bit out of place. Verse 6, where he has said, I hate those who pay regard to worthless idols, but I trust in the Lord. And there I think he's clearly thinking of those who aren't believers at all in Yahweh, in the true God. They are devoting their lives entirely to worthless idols. By the way, again, perhaps we feel uneasy with that kind of language. I hate those who pay regard to worthless idols. But I think we always need to remind ourselves that in biblical terms, love and hate are not mutually exclusive, as we often think they are. And David could, in another context, have said, I love these people who pay regard to worthless idols. Just as we see with God himself, don't we? We see him in Scripture expressing his hatred of the wicked, but we also see him expressing his love of the wicked, because in biblical thinking, love and hate are not mutually exclusive. But as I say, in verse 6 then, he's thinking of those who are devoting their lives entirely to worthless idols. But then I wonder whether it's in the back of his mind, in verse 23, that even for those who are believers in Yahweh, those who are servants of the living God, there's always still that pull toward worthless idols. And he's saying, look, don't be ridiculous. This is what God has just done for me. This is the kind of God we have. A God who is full of steadfast love. A God who is full of righteousness. A God who is full of pity. A God who is attentive to our cries. Love him. Get rid of all traces of the worthless idols in your life, saints. How can they compare to this beautiful God who has just done this to me? Just finish them off. Smash them to pieces. All those little idols that still have a little nook or cranny in your heart, saints. Get rid of them. Because this God alone, this beautiful, loving, merciful God, is the only one who's worth devoting our lives to. And that's relevant to us, isn't it? Most of us are perhaps believers tonight in the true and living God. And we do love him. But nonetheless, there's still those pulls in us toward worthless idols. We felt it this past week, haven't we? All of us have. Those things in our lives, wanting to exercise a more and more vice-like grip upon our affections, wanting us to prioritize them above everything else. We felt the pull of worthless idols. And David is saying, don't be ridiculous. Love the Lord, this Lord I've just described. How can any of those idols compare with him? How can the best hobby, the most wonderful family member, the most satisfying job, how can anything compare with this Lord? Love him, you saints. Perhaps tonight you're not even in that situation at all. Perhaps you've never loved the Lord at all. You are one of those who is still completely pursuing what David would describe as worthless idols. And to you too, he would say, love the Lord. They are worthless. Those things you are centering your lives upon, you are building the edifice of your lives upon, they're just worthless, they're pathetic. And here is this wonderful God, and you can build your lives upon him instead. Love the Lord. May we all do so. Amen. So we're going to close singing from this psalm, Psalm 31.